where I read, I want to some of you will know this, but many churches, many parts of the church, very traditional on Easter to give what is called the Paschal or the Easter greeting. And in English, it goes like this. Somebody says, Christ is risen. And whoever it is he's talking to, it could be a whole church full of people, responds, truly he is risen. So let's try it, shall we? Christ is risen.
Truly he is risen.
Excellent. This is a big day. And it's actually on a day like this, it's a day like Easter, that I think we see the priestly nature of the church most clearly. That we are coming, not just for ourselves, but we are coming together to worship in a sense, on behalf of a world which doesn't really know that it should be worshiping. On Easter, a lot more people come to church. A lot of people come to church that sometimes don't come to church, or sometimes find it a real pain in the neck. There's an awareness that something big happened on this day, almost 2,000 years ago. It's an awareness that is shared throughout the world, and it is a blessing to worship together on this Easter day. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I really like preaching on the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday. And so I was thinking hard about what to preach on next over this past week, whether to continue with the series that we've just begun a couple weeks ago on the Lord's Prayer, or to preach an Easter sermon. And so I decided, yes, do both. Because we are looking today at the first petition in the Lord's Prayer, and it is all about the glory of God's name and how he glorifies, sanctifies, hallows his name, which is through the salvation of those that he loves. So let's read now from Matthew chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 5 through 15. Hear God's word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for the many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's where we will stop. So we've come now, we've talked about the general idea of prayer as Jesus talks about it here in the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we looked at the opening where we speak to God as our Father in heaven, that we are speaking both to the one who made all things, controls all things, has all things in the palm of his hand, and loves us. Those aren't necessarily the case, are they? Many people believe in a God who's really in charge and runs the whole show, but they don't believe that he loves them, or they don't have any reason to think that he loves them or wants their good. And other people believe in a God who's very loving and nice, but can't really do anything. We worship the God who made all things. And when we address him as Father, we come to him into his presence through Jesus Christ as his beloved children. But now we are come to the first thing that we pray for, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Now, that's not a word we use very much. In fact, that's one of those church words that really only comes up, even in many translations of the Bible, it'll only come up in this prayer. Hallowed be thy name. What it means is, may your name be made holy. In fact, we almost never hear this even in English, other than maybe in the word Halloween, which actually comes from the same word. And we also come at the same time today to the feast day of Easter, known outside the English-speaking world as Passover or as Pascha. Now, what do these have to do together? What do these have to do with each other? Hallowed be thy name and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, as we'll see, they have everything to do with each other. But before we even get into that, I just want to make really clear what we talk about when we talk about the resurrection. What we mean when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because many people use this in ways that are not what the Bible means when it talks about the resurrection. For instance, we're not talking about a symbol. Okay? We're not talking about a nice idea. We're not talking about Jesus being alive in our hearts. We're not talking about resurrection as sort of a metaphor for inner renewal, although it leads to inner renewal. We're not talking even about Jesus' corpse becoming alive again for a little while. You know, there's different stories in the Bible of somebody who was dead being raised, right? Just making sure the mic's on. There are different examples in the Bible of somebody being dead and then being raised again. People like Lazarus in the New Testament. But from everything we could tell, those folks died again a few years later, and that was it. This is not a resuscitation. What we are seeing when Jesus rises from the dead, body and soul coming out of the grave, renewed, is that Jesus is the first of those who are to be raised from the dead at the end of time. In other words, the kingdom of God has begun right here with this person, and the world is never going to be the same again. Jesus is risen, body and soul, risen and transformed. This is what the creed talks about when we say on the third day he rose from the dead. It is very concrete, physical, bodily stuff. Not just a nice symbol for spring and an excuse to have Easter egg hunts. If the Lord is gracious, we will see who this Lord is a little bit more clearly today. So, looking again, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. What does it mean to hallow something? What does it mean to hallow something? It means to consecrate it, to set it apart, to make it holy, to say, this here is special, this is different, this is not like the rest of the world, this is not like any other name. See, in Scripture, you can take something that isn't holy to begin with, and you can make it holy by giving it to God. You could do something like you can take bread and bring it to the temple, and it becomes holy bread. You can take gold and give it to the temple, and it becomes holy gold. Don't say that three times fast. You can take people even that aren't necessarily very holy and make them holy by giving them to God. So there are examples in the Old Testament, for instance, of people who are called Nazarites, who take a vow of obedience to God, where in response to some kindness that God has shown them, they promise that for a certain period of time, it could be months or it could be years, they will not shave, they will not cut their hair, and they won't drink any wine. It seems very strange to us, but it was a way of saying, I am a visible testimony to what God has done, and I am going to walk around being weird, not shaving, not cutting my hair, not drinking, and not only not drinking, they wouldn't even eat any grapes in case the grapes had turned fermented inside the skin. These are people who have become holy. They have been hallowed. Jesus says that his disciples have been hallowed. They've been sanctified. They've been set apart. We could talk about the Gentiles. When Paul writes to his Gentile churches, the non-Jewish churches, places like Corinth and Rome and Galatia, he talks about them having been hallowed, having been set apart and become special through their faith in Jesus Christ. You can also, though, it's not just that you can take things that aren't holy and make them holy. You can also take that which is already holy and publicly declare it holy. So, for instance, in John, Jesus talks about the Father consecrating Jesus, hallowing Jesus, setting him apart. In other words, making it clear that Jesus is his holy and beloved Son. And Jesus even talks about consecrating himself, setting himself apart for service to God exclusively. And by the way, when we are set apart to God, when we are baptized, we are consecrated. We are made, the mark of God is put upon us. And it is said of us publicly, whether we say it for ourselves or we say it for our children, we are people who belong to God. We no longer belong to ourselves, the world, or even our families, first and foremost. We belong to God. What I want to show you as we go forward from here is that in the cross of Jesus Christ, the absolute justice of God can be seen, and that is how his name is hallowed. In the cross of Jesus Christ, the absolute justice of God can be seen. Something that is good and right about him is publicly declared, and therefore his name is hallowed. He is publicly consecrated and set apart as special, so that the world can see through Jesus Christ that the name of God is holy. In Romans chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, "Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." You catch this? Paul is saying that God's name is hallowed when he is seen to be just and truthful. And he's actually quoting from Psalm 51. If you know Psalm 51, it is one of the most hardcore, hard-hitting psalms of repentance in the Bible. It came after a time when David had committed adultery with his friend's wife and gotten his friend killed in order to hide his offense. And in this psalm, David is crying out to God, asking him forgiveness and saying, "Against you," this is an amazing thing, "against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." In other words, David sees his own sinfulness, the amazingness of God's forgiveness, and he says before God, "You are just. You have done right. I have not." Now, all over the Bible, God's name is hallowed when he is shown to be true and just. We're going to talk about how that happens at the resurrection in a second. But all over the Bible, God's name is hallowed when he is shown to be true and just. In Psalm 18, David says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for those who take refuge in him." In Proverbs, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." In Revelation, they sing a song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." And later on in Revelation, "I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" Do you catch what's happening in all of these passages where somebody says, "God, you are just. Your words are true." They are hallowing the name of God. They're saying that something they may have known intellectually, right? You don't have David walking around going, "Oh, I had no idea that God was just and true until just now, and now I'm going to write a psalm about it." It's something he already knows, but he has seen it beyond the shadow of a doubt, and he has to say it. On the cross, God's judgment against sin is seen. On the cross, the ugliness of sin is seen. But on the cross, the depth of God's mercy is seen the more clearly. Now, it gets better than this. It gets better than this. In the Old Testament, God guards the holiness of his name in all different ways, or he sanctifies his name. At one point, there's this issue. This is a little bit of an issue. There were people in Israel who were serving a false god named Molech, and they were actually sacrificing their children to Molech. And God says, "I am going to sanctify my name by destroying those who are doing these horrible things." He talks about how the priests who serve in the temple of God have to abstain from the things that are consecrated to God, abstain from the things like the different sacrifices that belong to God alone, so that they will guard the holiness of God's name. And when Solomon builds the temple, Solomon the son of David builds the temple, it is consecrated, set apart to the name of God. But here, there are two passages in the prophets which I think really get to the heart of what it means to hallow the name of God. God sanctifies his name, hallows his name by saving sinful people and teaching them righteousness. Now, what do I mean by that? I want to look at two passages from the Old Testament. First of all, I'm going to be looking at Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 and following. Now, Ezekiel is very late in the Old Testament. He's dealing with people who are a real mess. He's actually not in Israel. He's in the country of Babylon. And God is speaking to him, to the people of Israel. And this is what he says in Ezekiel 36, 22 and following. Therefore, Ezekiel, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. All right, so just pause for a second. Understand that when Jesus talks about hallowing God, hallowing his name, hallowed be thy name, he has passages like this in mind, where God says, I am going to hallow my name. Same words are used. Okay? Now listen to how God is going to hallow his name with this really undeserving people, right? Ezekiel's made that clear. These are not good people. This is what he says. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I'm going to rescue you. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Ezekiel loves to end on a positive note, right? But understand what's happening here. God is saying, I see everything that is wrong with you. And if you want colorful language about what's wrong with sin, read Ezekiel. It's quite a book. I see everything that is wrong with you. And not because you have done anything to make it up, but for the sake of my own glory, I am going to act to save and bless and forgive and change and teach you. I'm going to give you my spirit. Right? This is not logical. You have somebody who's shown you nothing but hatred and rebellion. You say, you know what I'm going to do to you? I'm going to give you gifts. I'm going to do good things for you. I'm going to love you. And far more than any punishment that God can give, it is his love that teaches righteousness. The other passage is shorter, I promise. It comes in Isaiah 29. I want to read it because it's so beautiful and it's just as pointed. Isaiah chapter 29, reading verses 22 through 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, so Israel again, Jacob, Israel, shall no more be ashamed. No more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Do you see what's the same about both of these? What is it that will cause us to change? What is it that will cause us to see and despise our sin? What is it that will make us, not just in name, because as Christians we are followers of Christ and we are holy people, what is it that will make us actually holy people? It is seeing the salvation love of God. Notice the pattern in both of these passages. God rescues those who have turned away from them, not because they deserve to be saved or even because they want to be saved, but for his own glory, to hallow his name. And it is this salvation from slavery and exile and sin, not a guilt trip, not mere commands. No, we deserve to feel guilty for our sin. Don't get me wrong. And God has commands, but it is not the guilt, it is not the commands that will teach us what it means to be righteous. It is the salvation. It is the release from slavery to sin. Now, how? As we look at the scriptures, we see over and over again what theologians, I don't know why it's just theologians, what we call God's great acts of salvation. We see God rescuing his people. We see him choosing Abraham. We see him choosing Israel. We see him taking Israel out of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. We see him delivering his chosen servants, people like David and Moses, all through the Old Testament. We see him even bringing people back out of exile when he sent them into exile for punishment in Babylon. But the greatest act of God's salvation that we find anywhere in the scriptures comes on Easter morning, when he raises his son from the dead. Because everything else depends on Easter morning. Now, how can God's greatest act of salvation, the resurrection of Jesus, teach us righteousness? Well, let me just say a couple things about this, and I hope this makes sense to you, because I really think this is important. First, the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. Some of us have little cute gold crosses around our necks. That's fine. Nothing wrong with having a little jewelry. Cross is not a thing of beauty in the ancient world. We were just talking about it in the Sunday school class this morning, that it would have been kind of like walking around with a little gallows or with a little noose, you know, hanging on a necklace around your neck. So that when people see it, they don't go, oh, that's a really nice piece of jewelry. They go, ooh, why would you have that? In the ancient world, to be crucified was to be tortured to death. It was something that the Romans came up with. They came up with the nastiest, most public way they could kill naked people before everybody else and make them hope that that never happens to them. That's what the cross was. And do you see what's happening when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is crucified? The cross exposes the ugliness of our sin, and at the same time, the possibility of forgiveness. Now, what is sin? What do we talk about? And there's many different definitions. This is just one. It is destroying other people and defaming our Creator and degrading ourselves. One small or large decision at a time. And on top of that, when we think about our own sins, it is also justifying ourselves. It is sweeping the wrong things that we have done under the rug. It is telling ourselves that what we did was necessary, there was no other way. It is telling ourselves and telling each other that what we do is natural, so that you can have a whole society that swallows really horrible sins whole. And everybody in it, they maybe feel a little vaguely uncomfortable, but nobody's talking about it because everybody just thinks it's normal. That is what the nature of sin is. It is not just what we do, it is what we tell ourselves about what we do. Telling ourselves that what we do is natural, grading our lives on a curve. I'm not as bad as some other people, so I must not be bad. You see, guilt, the feeling of guilt, is not just something our parents do to us, right? Some of us grew up with very guilty hearts because our parents were always telling us what was wrong with us. Guilt is not just something that our parents do to us. It reflects something off in our soul, something that is wrong. And so we respond to that in many different ways. We justify ourselves. We tell ourselves that what we're doing is okay. We medicate ourselves, legally or not. We fill our lives with noise. We do all of these things to distract ourselves. But we, as individual people, as families, as nations, are plagued by what the writer of Hebrews calls an evil conscience. In other words, we can't get away from that awareness that we have done something in order to offend and rebel against our God and degrade ourselves and hurt other people. So then, what does it mean to be righteous? If that's all part of sin, what does it mean to be righteous? It means to live and act not merely for yourself, but for the deep good of other people. To live and act not merely for yourself and your own good, but for the deep good of other people. Now, there's a word for this. There's a very short word for this. It's love. It's love. Love is not, from biblical perspective, not primarily affection. It's affection, too. But love is where we live and act for the deep good of another person. So that person may not even always like your love, right? Your child may not always appreciate your love when love takes the form of no to thirds on dessert, right? Kids, you guys like it when mom and dad love you by not giving you any more dessert? That's not the best kind of love, is it? But it is love. And in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see love. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And when Jesus was crucified, it's not just the bad end of a loud-mouthed rabbi in the ancient world. It's not just the suppression of a Jewish prophet by a populace and an empire's brutal bureaucracy, although it is all those things. It was an act of love. It was an act of love. The true and final sacrifice where Jesus takes our place in God's judgment. And when Jesus was raised, it was not just a miracle in a long list of miracles in the Bible. It was God's yes to his creation. Do you remember the Aaronic blessing in the Old Testament? May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. On Easter morning, when Jesus was raised, God lifted up his countenance upon the world and gave us peace. So the empty tomb reveals also that God's judgment, God's way of looking at things, looking at us, looking at our sins, looking at the world, is utterly different from our way of looking at things. You know, Jesus Christ is offensive now for exactly the same reasons that he has always been offensive. If you talk to people who have heard the gospel, who know something of Jesus Christ, and they don't believe, they will give you many, many different answers. And some of them sound very scientific. Oh, well, I don't believe, you know, it's not science, the Bible's not, you know, okay. Jesus is offensive at root now for the same reasons that he was offensive then. There's been no point in history at which it was easy and natural to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is offensive to us because his deeds are righteous and ours are not. Because he shows us true love, and we would like to pretend that we are fine without him. On the eve of Passover, almost 2,000 years ago, the crowds stood outside the palace of a Roman governor and offered their verdict. They gave their verdict about Jesus of Nazareth. The authorities stood in the balconies and in the throne rooms of that same town, Jerusalem, and they offered their verdict as well. The crowds cried out, crucify him. The crowds cried out, give us Barabbas, this robber, in his place. Pilate, Pontius Pilate, that infamous governor, stood and said, I wash my hands of the whole thing, instead of doing what he should have done, which was release an innocent man. Even his friends abandoned him and gave their verdict. They declared, by running away from him when he was arrested, that he had failed, that Jesus Christ was a failure. The greatest empire the world had ever seen failed to do justice. The nation who knew God better than the rest of the world put together turned on God's Son. The friends whom Jesus chose and ministered to and lived with for years ran away from him. Their verdict, our verdict, the world's verdict concerning the Son of God is unanimous. That he should die. That he should die. And do you think we would do any better? Do you think we would do any better than those ancient people did when they cried out, crucify him? We are people, with all due respect to this great nation we live in, we start wars. We invade other countries. We allow unborn children to perish by the million every year. Are we more righteous than they? We stand alongside them, crying out that we are not guilty and that the innocent one must perish. But the truth concerning Jesus was first confessed moments after his death. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. It was not a friend of Jesus or a rabbi who said it. It was a gunnery sergeant in the Roman army. Well, they didn't have gunnery sergeants. They had centurions. It was the centurion who was actually in charge of the execution. You can think maybe the highest ranking NCO in Abu Ghraib prison. In Matthew and Mark, we read this. When the centurion who stood facing him, it was this guy's job, by the way, to make sure he was dead by the end of the day. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And in Luke's account, we read, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly, this man was innocent. You catch this? Up until this time, everybody on the scene has been crying out, he is guilty, he should die. Crucify him. And a moment after he dies, a Roman centurion says, he was innocent. He was the Son of God. The centurion's eyes were opened first. He saw the verdict of God before anyone else did, to our knowledge. And Saul of Tarsus, better known to us as St. Paul, who was a young rabbi who worked very hard to suppress the young church before he was converted, summarizes the gospel, the good news, in this way in Romans 1. He speaks of the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and listen, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, the verdict of God concerning Jesus Christ is given at his resurrection. And on Easter morning, when Jesus comes out of the grave, he is declared before the world to be the innocent Son. Who he is and his innocence are vindicated before the world. And so the lamp is lit. This is why Easter is a big deal. The lamp is lit. Easter morning is God's just judgment, God's verdict on his Son, God's verdict on the world that has sinned and condemned his Son, but also his verdict of grace for those who love and embrace that Son. This is why we think Jesus is so important. It's not just that he said a bunch of cool things. It's that he is God's Son. And God knows us and loves us and accepts us because we are with Jesus. Easter means that God will soon make right that which is wrong. So the world didn't stop being filled with injustice on Easter morning. Far from it. The world did not stop being a place full of sinful people, sinful governments, sinful families who justify themselves and pretend like they're fine. Not by any means. But the lamp is lit. The lamp is lit. The room is filled with light. Those who had abandoned hope receive a promise of rescue. Those who are asleep, awaiting execution, are awakened by an angel who walks them out of the prison against all expectation. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, and the dead are raised. God hallows his name by saving against all expectation and by teaching righteousness. I want to end by thinking about this. What makes people quiet, other than being Presbyterian? What makes people quiet? Now, you can watch, go to a movie theater, right? Everybody's chattering until the previews end, and then the feature presentation is about to begin. In other words, they expect to see something worth seeing. You come into the presence of something that is just too serious to laugh and chatter around. For me, I've seen this at memorials. The Vietnam War Memorial in Washington, D.C., if you've ever been there, nobody giggles. Nobody does. The Holocaust Memorial in Boston, or the Lincoln Memorial, it's too big. It's too important. It's too serious. Coming to the presence in a museum of a great work of art, something that maybe you've seen in pictures before, you've never seen in person, you come into the room and everybody's just quiet. The cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, the empty tomb, are like all of these at the same time. You know what else makes people become really quiet? Being given a great and unexpected and undeserved gift. Listen to the prophets. Habakkuk says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Zechariah says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." There is a call to silence before the Lord because of the judgment or the salvation that he will give. But on Good Friday and on Easter, there is judgment and there is salvation. We see that our sin is so much worse, so much uglier, so much deeper than anything we could come up with. How many of you have read, especially the kids, how many have read the Chronicles of Narnia? A lot of people have read the Chronicles of Narnia. There's a book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, right? And you remember there's really nasty character, Eustace, and he becomes a dragon. He tries to steal some dragon's gold, he becomes a dragon, and he's stuck as a dragon now. And he's not very happy. But the savior in the story, Aslan the lion, appears to him and says, "Now, you need to stop being a dragon. Come and wash." And he goes into this pool and he tries to wash off his dragon body, wash off his dragon self. And he can't do it, of course. You can't undragon yourself. And so finally, Aslan takes his claws and says, "I'll have to do it for you." And he practically tears him in two. But the dragon goes away and the child is left. That is, in some ways, what has happened. Only, in this case, the Savior doesn't say, "I'm going to have to hurt you very badly in order to save you." He says, "I'm going to be hurt very badly in order to save you." The salvation that we need is so much bigger than anything we expected. We look at our lives and we see, "I see a few things I need to clean up. But at root, I'm okay." But when we look more closely, when we see through the cross, we see the need is so much bigger, the salvation is too. It is a judgment and a salvation that has silenced men both high and low since the day it was first announced. Way back in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, Isaiah the prophet writes of him and says, "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, saying he was so ugly that he didn't even look like a human anymore. But then he says, so shall he sprinkle many nations, meaning cleansing them. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. When Jesus rose, sin could no longer be swept under the rug. My sins, my nation's sins, my family's sins. We can no longer hope that no one is looking when the innocent are killed and the helpless are ruined. We can no longer trust in power and pride to protect us. The game is up. Our self-justification fails. We are caught red-handed. We are without excuse. And yet, when the judge finds us out, he looks at us with forgiveness in his eyes, and we are set free. In most countries, and I said this before, in most countries, this holiday is called Passover. Same as the Jewish holiday, right? Why? Well, it's not just because Jesus died and rose at Passover time. It's because what Israel's Passover promised became a reality on Easter morning. Do you remember the Passover? When God was about to bring the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he said, I'm going to pass over. I'm going to send my angel over the nation of Egypt to rescue you. I'm going to kill the firstborn child in each house unless each house has the blood of a young lamb painted on its doorposts. Now, why did judgment pass over the Israelites who were in Egypt? It's not because they were Israelite. What God says is the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. When Jesus rose, the promise of Passover was fulfilled. God saw the blood of the Lamb. He spared and forgave those who were under its banner, and they walked out of slavery free. Life as a Christian can feel like a desert at times. But we are redeemed and we are free because of what Jesus Christ did so many years ago. Christ is risen. Truly, he is risen. Try it again. Christ is risen.
Truly, he is risen.
Amen.